If you will, turn me to Psalm 119. Pick up the reading in verse 1. It says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments, and I will praise You with uprightness of heart. When I learn Your righteous judgments, I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." Father, we thank You for preserving Your Word for us so that we can study it. And we pray that this evening would be a time of blessing for us, that as we consider what Your Word has to say, that as we pursue a study of You, theology, a study of God, Lord, that it would cause us to be drawn closer to You and have greater, grander thoughts about who You are. And so we ask that You would reveal Yourself to us, and that as we go through Your Word, we pray that we would use it in the right way, we would understand it in the right way, and that a knowledge of You would cause us to follow You and walk in the pathways of righteousness. And so we ask for each and every one of us that Your Word would continue to humble us, and that we might have greater thoughts of You and lesser thoughts of ourselves as we come to face to face with the reality of the triune God of the Scriptures. And so, Father, we ask for Your Spirit to be with us, and Father, we pray that everything that we do here would be pleasing to You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last time, if you remember, we studied out, we were looking at Dag's first chapter, or really it was more the preface and the beginnings of the first chapter, with a duty, an obligation that the Christian has to study and get to know God. And if you recall, he kind of warned us about not studying here with wrong motivations, studying, having a pursuit in the study of God so that it would draw us closer to Him and get to know Him and have a greater affection towards Him. And like I said, as you read through Dag's Manual of Theology, you'll find him to be very pastoral, practical in how he presents these different categories of systematics. Well, the other thing I think we see that's important is that the church needs to be filled with people who know God. The church needs to be filled with people who have a desire to get to know Him. And we need to pray that we as a church would grow up into the stature and understand something of Jesus Christ Himself. The church needs to be trained so that we are constantly pursuing after Him and just constantly in awe of who He is. I think sometimes maybe we lose, you know, some of the old theologians used to talk about having this wonderment of God. You know, you always think about a child who has these great grandiose thoughts of something that they've never seen or been. Think about a child who's never been to the ocean. He can only imagine it, but he's heard about it. Or think about a child maybe who's never been to one of the big amusement parks that are so popular today. You know, just great grand thoughts. There's just this sense of wonderment about it. Well, this is the way we should be as children of God concerning God Himself. There ought to be a sense of awe and wonder. And one of the things I think studying God's Word out is it gets us into contact with the true living God as He reveals Himself to us, and it causes us to have these grand, great thoughts about Him. And so if you ever get to the place where you just seem to be losing that sense of wonder and awe of who God is, step back and ask yourself, well, have I been in His Word? Have I allowed Him to speak to me about who He is? Because as I read men of old and those that have been so influential in my life, I get the impression that they don't have, as they grow and as they study God's Word, they don't get a less of an awe of who God is. It just seems to grow as they get older. And so that would be one of the things I'd encourage us to do as well. Well, in chapter 2, he begins his discussion on the sources of knowledge. And the first thing that Dag does is speaks of our moral and religious feelings. He argues that all men have a sense of moral and religious feelings, that sinners who are fallen, all men, according to Romans 1, know that there is a God. Also, as we look around the world, we see that mankind has moral and religious feelings. And we see that They erect and create their own religions. Now, they're false, but nevertheless, we see that mankind around the world, for the most part, has a moral and religious aptitudes. And so, as creatures who have been created in the image of God, we know we have certain obligations before God. And so, Dag, for example, gives the example of a mother who knows that she has an obligation to the child that she gives birth to. Every mother knows that she has a moral obligation to that child. And so, this is a source of knowledge. However, it's not an infallible source of knowledge. And this is why we read and we hear of those who have reprobated themselves to neglect their responsibility. And understand that those who cast off their obligation or those who cast off their duty still within them have a sense of oughtness within them. And so there's a moral sense of knowledge that resides in every person. I don't care who it is or where you go. And the reason we know this, you know, I always give the example, but go down to Walmart and, you know, if you went in there and polled all those people, there may be a good number of folks that say, well, we don't know who God is and, you know, we don't know anything about Him and, you know, we don't believe in Him or anything like that. But the moment you cut in line, what are they going to say? Well, you ought not do that. Well, what do you mean? I ought not do this. Where does this oughtness come from? So there's a moral sense of knowledge that resides in every person. Okay, and we need to understand that sin and the hardness of sin will sear this understanding as people fall farther and farther away. But understand, man has a sense of moral and religious feelings. And as a culture hardens, for example, as that culture hardens, it will turn its back on God. But as it does this, you'll continue to see a continual falling away from the things of God. But that doesn't mean that sense of oughtness is not still there. And this is why we as believers have to proclaim God's message to a lost and fallen world. We must call for God's law rather than man's law to rule within our land. And we need to make sure that God's law and not man's law rules within our homes and within our church as well. We talked about that this afternoon. Turn over to Romans 2. Romans 2. In verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." And so just understand that in Paul's day, there were nations that had never had access to the Holy Scriptures, yet they set up laws within their own society that are in accordance with the law of God. And when they do this, Paul says they manifest that the law of God is written on their hearts. They bear witness that they were created in the image of God. So this is a source of knowledge. God gives men a conscience which is a source of knowledge. And this source of knowledge, just remember, it's not infallible. We'll talk more about this in a minute. We need an infallible source of knowledge. But one source that God gives us is the law that He writes upon our hearts. The reason why our conscience cannot be seen as an infallible source of knowledge is because our conscience through sin can be seared. And you know, when we go with an absence of God's Word, our conscience can be seared through sin and ignorance. But when you go to the pagan societies, why do most of them have laws against theft or against murder? Why do they do that? Well, they do so because they have the law of God written on their hearts. Flavel said it this way, "Conscience is the judgment of man upon himself as he is subject to the judgment of God." Now, there are three things that are required in order for a man's conscience to work. Number one, knowledge of the rule of law. And this enables the conscience to work. Knowledge of the rule of law. Those that do not have the law of God are going to hinder their conscience. And this is what I think you see in our land. I mean, there's no doubt about it that the perversion that you see here, they all intuitively know, but as the law of God has been pulled back, it has made it easier for them, or they are getting more and more comfortable with that lifestyle and their sin. So first, for the conscience to work, you have to have the knowledge of the rule of law. And this is why I think as parents, I mean, you see this. When you present the Word of God to your children daily, they do have a sensitivity to the things of God, as opposed to when you don't have the Word of God going into them daily, and maybe they're being immersed in the world daily, their conscience can get hardened. It can get seared, if you will. Number two, for the conscience to work, we need the ability to reflect and consider past events And the ability to do this will keep the conscience tender. There are things that we try to block out. When sinful men refuse to consider the wickedness of sin, it will begin to harden them. And we try to block these things out because we refuse to repent and submit to our Creator. And so this is why it's important. You'll hear me say this, or some of you young guys will hear your parents say this as well. But it is so important to keep a short account of sin, to confess sin, and seek God's forgiveness. This will keep our conscience tender. And so this is one of the things that makes, I think, hell such a horrible place. Remember, the thing that makes hell a horrible place is that it's eternal conscious punishment. And so, for those who refuse to recollect now certain things, just understand this: the wicked will have all eternity to think back and recollect on their hardness of heart and their refusal to submit to the claims of God. Okay. And remember, the rich man and Lazarus. What was it that the rich man could do? He could remember back. He could go back and tell the rich man could tell Lazarus, go back and tell my brothers. Right, so he could remember, he could recollect certain things, and so my point here is that if you want your conscience to work, be able to recollect, go back and think of past events, keep your conscience tender, keep a short account of sin, and the idea here is that you don't let it go forever without reflecting on these things. Okay. The lost will have eternal regret because their sins were not washed in the blood of Christ. And then the third thing we need for our conscience to work, there has to be an authority over our conscience. We must place our conscience under the authority of the one who created us. You see, our conscience can be wrong based upon bad information. Therefore, we must submit our conscience under the Word of God, under the authority of God. And so it's important because sometimes people can make others feel guilty over something that's not really wrong. Have you ever met people like this? They can try to make you feel guilty, but they're applying their standard and not God's standard. This is why you cannot take on someone else's convictions. You must learn to submit your conscience to God's will and to His will alone. So the conscience is important, and it is a source of knowledge. It's something, it's a barometer that God gives you that just sense that this is right and this is wrong. But it's not infallible, particularly if your conscience has been hardened to sin and your conscience is ignorant of the Word of God and remains ignorant of the Word of God, which is an infallible source of knowledge. Remember what Paul says, that anything done without faith is sin. And so when the conscience speaks in accordance with the Word of God, we have to listen. And this is important when someone says, I can't do something in good conscience. Then you have to take that seriously. And so we don't force someone to do something their conscience says they can't do. All right? But that's a source of knowledge. Within a saved man, the conscience is highly aware. As a believer who knows God's law and submits to it and recollects, his conscience is sensitive, and that sensitivity towards the things of God within him will increase. Now, the second source of knowledge is the religious and moral feelings of our fellow men. What Dagg is trying to get us to understand here is that the mass of religious and moral feelings should be trusted more than just the individual. Now, there are some exceptions, such as when a society is turned over to itself. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a consensus of the group that was so perverted to where the conscience of the individual was trusted above that group. And so we're beginning to see, I think, some of that in our land. A city or nation can come to the point where the conscience of that nation or of that city can become seared. And you see this when evil is not only being encouraged to be embraced and accepted, but it's being thrust upon you. And in our land, we've talked about this in the past, it's not only that perversity is taking place within our land, but if you watch pop culture is beginning to glamorize it, celebrate it, embrace it. And additionally, the more perverse one is, the more enlightened that individual is considered within our culture today. Have you noticed that? It's not that the more perverse one gets, you're just sitting there shaking your head thinking that poor individual, the darkness and the sickness of his soul. What our culture is doing now with the perversion is celebrating it by saying, oh, look how enlightened these people are. And so just understand that if your conscience is being fed by what culture has to say, and that culture is separate from the Word of God, the law of God, then you're going to be impacted as well. Okay? So what Dagg is talking about, though, in his Manual of Theology, is that a group can tend to see the sin of the individual when the individual is blind to sin. And so what do men in general consent to? Well, men will generally consent to the fact that there is a God. Men agree that they are created and that there is a source of there is a source higher than them. They are creatures who have a sense to worship. Also, men generally consent that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and they agree that there should be justice. There should be an action against certain behaviors. They also consent to the fact that man is immortal. Most people in general believe that there is a reward and punishment in the next life. But just because most would believe that, and there again, I'm just talking about around the world, not necessarily just here in this land. Just because most men believe that and that there's some agreement on some of these generic facts, nevertheless, they are still suppressing the truth of the true God in their unrighteousness. Okay? But there is a source of knowledge that is innate within every man that is religious and moral in nature. Okay? All right. The third source of knowledge is natural, nature. We learn a lot about God from creation according to the Scriptures. We learn from nature that, vice results in hardship. Think about people who have addiction to certain behaviors as they, as a result they lose everything. Some end up in poverty because of their addictions. And as we look at the world, we can learn that certain actions from watching patterns and behaviors, we see certain vices ruins not just families but whole communities, right? We have whole communities within our land today where just vice and sin, rebellion, iniquity has just destroyed not only the individual but the entire community. We see from, think about, for example, how drunkenness breaks up families or how it can lead to physical conditions like, sclerosis of the liver. Think about someone you may know, if they're lazy, they can come to financial ruin. Just naturally we see these things take place. These three are referred to as natural religion. When we talk about the conscience, when we talk about the religious and moral aspects within an individual, when we talk about looking to nature, those three sources of knowledge are referred to as, in systematics, as natural religion. And we need to understand that natural religion cannot save a man. It cannot bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so what this does teach us is that there's a moral government within the world. God does have a governing effect in the world. But natural religion is sufficient to condemn a man, but it's not sufficient to save a man. Okay? All right, fourthly, the fourth source of divine revelation, or the fourth source of knowledge, is divine revelation. Okay? So how do we know what we know? And how do you know what you know is truth and it's right? Well, the infallible source of knowledge that we have is God's Word, is divine revelation. In divine revelation, God reveals Himself to us. In theology, we need to understand that we stand beneath the object of our study. In other words, we stand beneath God, the one we're seeking to study. In contrast, when we study science, for example, we stand over the subject. But that's not the case with God. We can only know God only as God is pleased to reveal Himself to us. And that needs to humble us, because we have to submit ourselves to Him to open our eyes and to give us understanding. The reason why I'm emphasizing this is that I want to make sure our hearts are right as we come before God. God does not owe us anything. God in mercy grants to us a knowledge of Himself. And God's divine revelation is a condescension on His part. Also, the revelation of God to us in His Word tells us a lot about God. He wants us to know Him through His Word. He desires to dwell with us. And so He's communicated that to us, how this is actually made possible. How is it possible that a holy God would want to dwell with a sinful people? Well, He tells us how this is possible in His Word. And so the Word of God, if you don't get anything else out of this lecture tonight, the Word of God is His infallible source of truth given to us. Can you know anything with certainty? And the answer is yes, because you have an infallible source of knowledge given to us within God's Word. Okay? Turn over to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1.
through verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he had testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We believe in the verbal inspiration of God. And so we ask the question, well, what does that mean? We mean that we believe in every word of God. God didn't just give us the idea, but he gave us the actual word. And this is why we're careful in how we study the Word of God. And this is why we're so concerned and careful about how God's Word is translated from the original languages to ours, to make sure we have the proper intent and instruction from the Word. It's important that we evaluate our view of the Word of God. The prophets spoke as they were carried about along by the Holy Spirit. And as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they looked, they themselves looked into their own words to understand what they were saying because they were moved by the Spirit of God. Turn over to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 verse 5 teaches us every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And this is why a lot of times you'll see we spend an enormous amount of time just studying words, defining the words, because every word of God is pure. All right? Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, go back over there. Second Peter 1, pick up the reading in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Word, in other words, is not from man, but they were the very words of God. And let me just give you an example. Think about the Bereans. The Bereans who heard Paul. Remember, Paul was a man who did great signs. Paul was a man who did wonders. And when he spoke, he was certainly speaking authoritative. But notice what the Bereans did. When he spoke, what did they go and do? They went back to the Scriptures to verify these things that he was speaking were true. The Bereans did not use the fact that he was doing wonders as a litmus test of authenticity, but rather they went back to the very Word of God to see if Paul's teaching was true. And what was he doing there? Remember, he was going to the synagogues and reason and argue Christ from the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have in Paul's day? All they had was the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was the very Word of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. So remember, as we're studying this out, we're thinking about sources of knowledge. And God has given to us different sources of knowledge, but there's only one infallible source of knowledge. Look into Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He is, has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so there's much we can learn about this verse, but the one thing we need to get from this section is that God wants to communicate to us. He has sent His prophets, but in these last days He has sent His very Son to speak to us. And so I think this is why it's so important that we know His Word. We spend time getting familiar with it. That we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so how do we do this? You got to know it. You got to spend time studying it. You got to make yourself available when the Word is being taught, whether it be in the church or whether it be in your home or in your own private time, giving yourself to the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, looking at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him,
by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, also as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so notice that when people, you know, take and twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, the problem's not with the Scriptures, is it? The problem is that we have unstable, untaught people, right? What do you think happens when you have uneducated people? When I'm talking about uneducated people with respect to the Word of God, what do you think happens when they're confronted with doctrine? Well, if they're taught false doctrine, they don't know how to. They don't even recognize it's false. Why? Because they're not being confronted with the truth. But then we see these men who take and play off the ignorance of the church to mislead. And I want you to think about this. I want you kids to think about this. You have all the time in the world right now to be prepared and trained in the Word of God, such that when you get ready to raise your family and lead and guide them, you're going to be ready. You're going to be prepared. But how many times, how many days have you squandered? How many days have you not spent time in the Word of God or made yourself available when it was being taught? So how in your ignorance are you going to ever instruct and train your family? Right? How does that happen? Do you think it's just going to be osmosis? Do you think it's just going to happen by you'll just figure it out and wing it? Well, that's what many who have come before you have done, and look at what's happened to this land. It doesn't take a PhD in history to go back and see at one time there was a seriousness about the study of the Word of God that took place in this land, and we've deviated from that, haven't we? And so when we go out there, we see the church, people who claim to be Christians, people who have been saved. Maybe you have relatives that say they've been saved for 30, 40, 50 years and know so little about God. How is it? It's because we don't think every word of God is pure any longer. And we don't take the advantage of the privileges that we have as a people to study His Word and get to know God through His Word. Well, we as a church believe in the plenary. And when we talk about plenary, we talk about full and complete. We believe in the plenary inspiration of God. He is the author of the Scriptures. He is telling us about who He is so that we can worship Him correctly. And so we need to make sure that we as adults within this church, it's one of the things that you see as an elder, I try to make a priority. I want us to know the Scriptures. I want us to know how to study the Scriptures. I want us to know how to take the Scriptures and to apply them. And you know, there's only so much an elder can do. There's only so much a parent can do. At some point, each individual has to take responsibility for themselves to own their relationship with God, don't they? And so I think one of the biggest challenges that as an elder that I have, and one of the challenges that I, you know, when I talk to other ministers of the gospel, is running into this issue of the number of excuses people will make to put everything a priority above God's Word. And you know, the number of people that you come into contact with, just God's Word is not a priority. And so, you know, this is why you see me harp on this, that as an elder, you know, we need to understand that's never acceptable. Also, as an elder, I have the same things that pull on me that pull on you guys. I mean, you have the world pulling on you. You've got job responsibilities pulling on you. You've got family responsibilities that pull on you. You got all these responsibilities that pull on you that would love to take time and pull you away from the Word of God. But you have to make it a priority. Because what's interesting here is that even though I've got all these things that try to pull me away, I always have time to find something to eat, right? I have time I always find time to do the things I want to do, right? But when it comes to the Word of God, I've got to make that the same type of priority. Just like my body craves and needs food, my spirit needs and craves the Word of God. And we must have that healthy diet of the Word of God regularly, right? Well, I mean, what if you said, well, I'm just so busy, I can only hear the Word of God on Sundays. Well, let me ask you this. Are you so busy that you can only eat once a week? Could your body handle just eating once a week? It might, but it surely wouldn't be healthy, would it? Okay? And the same idea here is when it comes to the Word of God, it must be a priority. Well,
that's kind of an overview of Dag's position on the sources of knowledge. So now what I want to do is let's dig in this a little bit deeper. Let's have fun with it now, right? It's going to be good, isn't it, Chandler? All right. What does it mean to know God? And the Bible answers this in two ways. There's a general knowledge that all men have, and there's a saving knowledge of God that only believers have. So the Bible gives us two ways that we may know God. In a general way, all men have this knowledge. And number two, there's a saving knowledge of God. So what's the general knowledge? To know God is to have a covenantal response to His Word in any area, any or all areas of life. So to know God is to have a covenantal response to His Word in any or all areas of life. And so what's a covenant? Well, you know, for example, if you enter into a business venture with somebody and you sign a contract, you're making a covenant with that person. And so, just for clarification, not all covenants are necessarily legal. Some are personal. But when we enter into a relationship with someone with promises assumed, then we have entered into a covenant. Now, when we think about the covenant relationship between God and man, we don't view that there's two people at the table who are equals and sitting across from one another and negotiating the terms of the relationship. When it comes to our relationship with God, we have to recognize that God is sovereign and He imposes the terms of the relationship. And the point I'm trying to make is that God has already done this for all men. All men are in a covenantal relationship with God. This means that when we live our lives, we're either in alignment with the terms of the covenant and the relationship's going to be good, or we're living outside the terms of the covenant, which brings about consequences or curses or judgment. God did not create us so that we can become our own little gods. Man was created in the image of God as the pinnacle of God's creation for one sole purpose, to serve Him and to glorify Him. And so we are to advance His purposes upon His earth. That includes our thoughts, our speech, our affections, our conduct, and our motives. Now, as we look around us, we sense that mankind is breaking covenant with God. And as a result, we may conclude that mankind does not know God. But the problem here is that the Bible doesn't support that position. The Bible pictures mankind as covenant breakers who do know God. And so, understand this. Disobedience is one kind of covenantal response. Think of, for example, of Israel. Remember, Israel made a covenant, or God made a covenant with Israel. When they were disobedient to that covenant, did that mean they didn't know God? Well, the answer is no. All men are in a covenant relationship with God, and they will either be blessed through their relationship or cursed as a result of their relationship. Their disobedience does not do away with that relationship with them and God. And so when I talk about the knowledge of God in this general sense, I'm talking about a covenantal response to God's Word in any or all areas. And remember, that covenantal response is either you're in obedience to it or you're in disobedience. But nevertheless, you are in a covenant relationship with God, whether you're a believer or not. Okay, does that make sense? Now, there's saving knowledge. When the Bible speaks of the knowledge of God in a more specific way or more special way, this is what we talk about, a saving knowledge of God. Do you remember what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer? This is eternal life, to know God. Christ equates eternal life with knowing God, which implies loving God and being under His favor. And so the saving knowledge of God is that covenantal relationship established by His grace, whereby His Word and His Spirit enables us to please Him. All right. So the saving knowledge of God is a covenantal relationship established by His grace, whereby His Word and His Spirit we are enabled to please Him. And so, there are those who know God in unbelief and judgment, as opposed to believers who know God in belief and blessing. So the general knowledge applies to all men, where saving knowledge is the result of God's grace. So do you understand the two types of knowledge of God in this sense? Turn over to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Now this is important because this will be a foundation when we deal with apologetics. Because, I mean, what's one of the things we're going to have to deal with? The unbeliever, the atheist, says he doesn't know God. Well, is that true? Does the unbeliever know God or not? Well, it depends on what sense we're talking about. All men know God in a general sense, right? All men are in a covenantal relationship with God, right? God has established the terms of that relationship.
And so they're either in a good standing with God or they're not. There is a saving knowledge of God that only believers have by God's grace. So when we say, and we're talking to the unbeliever, he's going to say he doesn't know God, or the unbeliever will say, well, what about, I can't believe in a God who will let some poor person in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa who doesn't know God go to hell. Well, what's the problem with that statement? There is not a person in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa that doesn't know God. They do know God. And that's why they're going to be condemned. They're not being condemned for what they don't know. They're being condemned for what they know. And they're rejecting God in unrighteousness. And that's why Paul would say they're without excuse. Does this make sense? Because this is where in apologetics and defending the faith, if we don't have the right systematic theology, the right doctrine of God and the source of knowledge, right? If we don't have this, then the unbelievers today have been trained to just run circles around us. Okay? All right, Exodus 14. Look at verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, and the Egyptians, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So here's a question. Did the Egyptians know God? Look at verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh. I'm sorry, verse 18. I'm reading the wrong verse. Excuse me. Verse 18. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. So here's the question for us tonight. When did the Egyptians come to know God? According to the text. Well, they came to know God when they pursued the children of Israel across the Red Sea, when God drowned them and destroyed the Egyptian army. And so it was through this catastrophic judgment that they came to know God, according to the text. And so this doesn't mean through this knowledge there's a love relationship necessarily. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is that because God doesn't exist in, you know, as some celestial candy machine that you know, that just dumps out candy to whether you, you know, as a result and just dumps out blessings whether you love Him or not, right? Just understand, He's not this celestial grandfather figure that you can just choose to accept one day and ignore the next day. We need to remember all this when we talk about the providence and the predestination of God. God hardens hearts because He exists for His own glory. And this section of Exodus is very clear. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and He destroyed Pharaoh's army. And it's at that moment, the Bible says, it's at that moment of judgment, they knew God. And so the question for each of us is whether we know this God. Or, you know, here's the thing. Have you created a God of your own imagination? Not only do you need to know this God, but you must be able to faithfully preach this God and teach this God to others. And so, here's the thing. If we find this section of the Scriptures difficult to preach, then it means we don't understand the holiness. We don't understand the justice of God. And we are to love the God of the Scriptures, the whole God of the whole Scriptures. God reveals Himself to us in His Word. And so, do you love the God of Exodus 14? Sounds tough, doesn't it? But this is the God we serve. And the reason why I'm belaboring and hitting on this point is this is the kind of passage that the unbelievers of our age will come after and say, look how harsh and cruel your God is. Well, what should the response of a holy, just God be against a wicked pagan people who refuse to serve and bow down and worship Him and glorify Him? Is it within the prerogative of the Supreme Creator who created these men, He created Pharaoh, He created the Egyptians to serve and worship Him, but yet they refused to do so? Sure, it's within His prerogative to do this. But here's the thing. What we can't come away from here is saying that the Egyptians did not know God, because they certainly did. The Bible just told you that they do. How do they get to know Him? Or how did they know Him? They knew God in judgment, but they didn't know Him in grace. So there's two types of knowledge about God, isn't there? There's a general knowledge that all men have, and then there's a specific salvific knowledge that believers have. Now let's see the knowledge of God in blessing. Turn over to Exodus 33. Exodus 33.
at verse 13. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Now here we see we can't, you know God in a saving way, but you cannot know God in a saving way without God's favor. Do you see that? And we need to be humble like Moses and cry out to God to allow us to know Him by His grace. You see, it's not about a level of intellectual, it's not about IQ points and how much you can know God. We need to know God by His grace. This is something He condescends and He allows us to know Him. Okay? Turn over to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, look at verse 20. It says, and it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. And then the Lord will be known to the Egyptians, or to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will make a sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Now, earlier we looked at the judgment of Egypt and how Egyptians came to know God through judgment. But here we read that Egypt will come to know Him, but only due to the favor of God. And so the kind of knowledge that the Bible talks about includes an intellectual and it has an ethical component to it. The intellectual element deals with what's truly believed about God. All men have a knowledge of God that is this intellectual component. God has made Himself known in His creation. And so that all men know Him. The ethical component deals with how you respond to that information. But irrelevant of the response, all men have an intellectual knowledge about God. Man knows God because God has made Himself known. Yet, we know that men do not behave in a way that they should. So something has impacted them. Something has affected them. And the reason why men do not behave the way they ought is because of sin and rebellion. And when we are saved, God converts us where we are unable to serve God. There's a big difference between those who know God and serve Him and those who are still in bondage to sin. All men know God. All men have an intellectual ingredient to this knowledge. But the question is, what do they do with that knowledge that they have with Him? Do they submit themselves and bow their knee to Him, or do they continue in their state of rebellion? And what's important is what they will profess and what they will do with the knowledge that God has given them. Now, the question we have to address is, what does it mean to know something? Okay. According to one, before you can know something, you must first believe it. And so each belief is not a knowledgeable belief. There are some people who believe that the earth is flat, right? You've heard of these conspiracy guys that think the earth is still flat. They believe it. There are some that believe Martians populated this planet. Now, when we say that someone knows something, it's more than he believes. What we're also saying is that he believes it to be true. So knowledge is a true belief. Now, here's the issue. Not all true beliefs are knowledgeable beliefs. You say, I don't understand what you're saying about it. Let me give an example. Sometimes we believe what is true by guesswork. So if I was to put a jar full of beans in there, and you said, you guess the number. Let's say I put 1,000 beans in a jar, and you actually guessed it to be 1,000. And you just say, I just had a feeling it was 1,000. I had just this gut feeling, right? Does that make it a knowledgeable belief? To know something not only means you have to have the truth of something, but you need to have a warrant or a justification for that belief. And so this is what we mean when we say we intellectually know something. Knowledge is a justified true belief. Now here's the challenge. The Bible teaches us that the unbeliever has the knowledge of God. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? An unbeliever has a knowledge of God. How can an unbeliever know God if knowledge is a justified true belief? Well, what we don't mean is that the unbeliever has a saving knowledge of God. He's not saved. But the Bible does affirm that he does know that God exists. So go back over to Romans 1. Let me show you why we hold such a position. Romans 1. Romans 1, pick up the reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice what Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible men. So here we see that fallen man does know God, but they refuse to respond to Him in a proper way. All men know God. God has manifested Himself to all men, and this is why they are held responsible. There are those within the church who want to have some kind of sympathy towards the unbeliever as though they really don't know God. However, when you hold such a position, you are at odds with God's Word. And what we need to remember as the people of God, we need to be able to properly defend God's Word. Every time the individual who claims he does not know God, he looks at creation and he has to understand that God is saying, I am revealing myself to you in my creation. I am revealing myself to you within you because you have my law written upon your heart. Now, since God made creation, His glory shines through everything He does. And what happens when man does not respond to the knowledge of God, they become vain in their reasoning. Their hearts become darkened. And we see this in our day as we, as our culture continues to suppress the knowledge of God and unrighteousness. The hearts in this land are darkened and their reasoning has become vain. It's become empty. And so this leads to ingratitude. You know, as a nation, this nation is not a thankful people any longer. But, you know, they no longer give thanks to God for, you know, you think about all the providential blessings we have today because of what God has done in the past. And so as men refuse to acknowledge the God they know, they head in this further downward spiral, morally speaking. Now notice Paul's language in verse 18. In order for them to suppress or to hold the knowledge of God, that implies they're in contact with it, doesn't it? To suppress the knowledge of God means they are in contact with it. The unbeliever works very hard to suppress the knowledge of God. The very act of suppressing means they are in contact with that knowledge. And this is what we call self-deception. According to some, self-deception is one of the most basic characteristics of being a human. We tend to think of ourselves as basically okay, don't we? Or think about children. We deceive ourselves all the time that our children are better than what they really are. You guys have met mothers or fathers who, you know, have children that are complete deviants, but yet they deny that about, you know, they're just deceived about their children. Used to be in schools and public schools and things like that, you see this all the time. A teacher, a principal, the after school teacher brings this to the attention of a mother that their child is just, he's just out of control. But she deceives herself into thinking that everyone is against her child. But let's just assume the child is caught stealing at school and the principal calls the mother in about the situation. The mother refuses to deal with the facts and blames everyone else. Someone else must be stealing the money she pleads on behalf of her child. And let's say it happens again the very next year. So the mom moves the child to another school. And at that new school, the same thing happens. And the mom still refuses to acknowledge that there's a problem. And you think, well, she really believes her son's innocence. But she keeps changing schools. But even though she keeps changing schools, she won't ever let her child and her purse be in the room together alone. So what do we say about her? Does she really believe in the innocence of her child? I mean, she'll stand up for her child. But this is what we refer to as self-deception. Think about the person who says he believes in the equality of the races, but often her telling off-color jokes about different races. And sometimes this kind of hypocrisy, sometimes we might see it as hypocrisy, but many times it's just self-deception. Sometimes there's self-contradictory behavior because the person has not resolved the conflict. So many times self-deception, particularly like, say, for example, when it comes to our children, self-deception takes place when someone's self-image is at stake. In the case of the mother that we just talked about, what kind of mother is she if she admits that her child is a delinquent? So what does she do? She's not really protecting the child. She's protecting her own image. She begins to have a false belief as a result, and so she begins to deceive herself. She knows the reality of the child, but she refuses to acknowledge it.
And this is what happens to mankind who loves himself more than he loves God. He knows the truth of God's existence, but he must suppress that knowledge because he loves himself more than God. And so he begins down this pathway of self-deceiving himself, despite the fact that God has manifested everything to him. And here's the point. Even though you may know these individuals who self-deceive themselves, they need to understand that God's word is very clear. They are still without excuse. And he'll hold them accountable. You see where this is going to be important when dealing with apologetics and defending the faith of the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is going to want to take you all over the place. This is where you're going to have to learn the skill of never, ever getting on the plane of where the atheist and the unbeliever wants to go. Why? You never get on their plane with them because they'll take you where they want you to go. You got to get them on your plane. You got to control the conversation around this. They're going to give you all these reasons and excuses for why people don't know God, but you're going to have to stick to your guns here with God's Word and hold to this position. They do know God. They're in contact with the knowledge of God because they're suppressing it. They work hard to suppress it. In the Greek, this idea in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress, and in the original language, it's in the active, it's in the habitual tense. They're habitually always working hard to suppress the knowledge of God. And the last thing they want to have is some Christian coming around and reminding them that they stand before a God that they know and they are without excuse. So all men know God. They know the true and living God. They know the triune God of the Scriptures according to Paul in Romans 1. So in a sense, unbelievers are believers. And in their self-deception, they try to prevent the revelation of God from being brought to their attention. But it doesn't stop there. They've also begin to distort and twist the truth to further carry out their self-deception. And so, are you beginning to see why God says they're without excuse? They are not without excuse because they didn't embrace some general knowledge of God. They are without excuse because they denied the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth. And let me just be clear on this. When it comes to apologetics and defending the faith, we're not to go out there and defend a deist perspective, right? We're not to go out there and presuppose that some creator exists. We're to press the claims of the triune God of the Scriptures. I mean, the Jew could go and argue a deist, that God, a God exists. A Muslim could argue a God exists. We're not to defend that. We're to defend the triune God of the Scriptures. Okay? So as fallen men with a sin nature, they will take the beauty and the majesty of God and they're going to distort it because this is what sin does. And as they suppress the truth, suppression leads to distortion, and they willingly do this. And because of the testimony of the Scriptures, we never allow the believer to have a neutral ground where we argue from a position that there may not be a God. Now, let me just stop and pause here and get you to understand what I mean. We never give the unbeliever neutral ground. We don't go to this neutral ground with them. Because they'll always say, well, let's just start at a neutral position. What are they asking you to do when they ask you to come to a neutral position? They're telling you to put your arms down. They're telling you to put your weapons down. What's your weapon? You know your weapon?
Sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. The moment you put this down, what is your basis? Well, there's some Christians, well, we'll argue about rock layers. We'll argue about fossils. We'll argue about, whatever. Understand this. That's not where the power resides. Faith comes by hearing. We must press the Word of God. All right. And so, notice, because of the testimony of Scripture, I don't allow an unbeliever to dictate the terms of our discussion. I never allow the possibility that there's not a God, because the Bible is very clear. There is a God, and He has made Himself known to all men. The only, the unbeliever's only responsibility is to repent and acknowledge his sin of rebellion and seek salvation that can only come from the Lord. And it's important for us to understand that we don't let the unbeliever define who God is. God is the one who defines who we are. God is the one who defines who He is Himself. And so, we must see the unbeliever as God sees the unbeliever. The unbeliever is a covenant breaker who is fleeing from God and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And you need to have this foundation because you need to know how God is known. Everyone knows God. Now, what does it mean to know God in the saving sense? We've covered this before, so I'm going to move pretty quickly because this is not new to you. There are three different facets to knowing God in a salvific way. First, there is the knowing the facts. We know the facts about God as He reveals Himself to us. All right, and we know all kinds of facts, right? You might know that, for example, sugar dissolves well in warm water, right? But in this sense of the word, we know, and we know things in a propositional kind of way. So there's the first aspect of knowing a fact. Second, knowledge is to be used in a personal and skillful kind of way. For example, to know something is to know how to do something. So, for example, I could ask you the question, do you know how to install an air conditioning system? Now, within this question, you might know some propositional truths about the air conditioning. But the emphasis here is not on book knowledge alone, but do you have the skill to take propositional knowledge and install an air conditioner? That could apply to a lot of things. I mean, I may know some things about pianos, but do I know how to play a piano? Do I have the skillful use? I know a lot of things about cars, but that doesn't necessarily mean I have a skillful use and know how to rebuild a car engine, right? So I think you get the idea. The first way we know things, there's facts. Second type of knowledge is there's this personal, skillful way of using, of doing things. The third type of knowledge is just a personal relationship. For example, I know my wife, I know my son, I know my mom. And this is not referring to book knowledge or skill. It's a knowledge that's based on having a personal relationship. So if I was to write down some propositions about my wife and give them to you, you could say you know her propositionally, but not necessarily from a personal relationship if you didn't know Marie. So anyway, when we say that we know God in a salvific way, then what are we saying? And this is important for your own personal relationship with God. But you need to be able to distinguish the uses of the word know for those. And as parents, we need to know how to do this with our own children. When they say they know God, what are they saying? In what way are they saying they know are using the word know? Do they know propositional truths about God? In other words, they know the catechisms, they do pretty well. Or do they have a skillful use of God's word because they're applying God's word in their life? Or do they have a relationship with God? Do they know Him in all three aspects? So in other words, what would be a saving knowledge of God? And I would argue all three of them have to be there. So just be careful when it comes to this. And here's the thing, if you can't discern the differences in the way this word know is used, it's kind of hard to personalize this in your own life. And in what sense do you know God? All right. And here's another thing. This will be helpful for all of you guys as well. As you go out and minister the gospel of God into our community, you're going to come across a lot of people who say they know God, but yet their life is not characterized in a salvific type way, is it? And so if you have this understanding, this knowledge, now you're equipped to try to probe and ask questions. What do you mean when you say you know God? You have a relationship with Him. You have a skillful use of His Word. You know the truths of God's Word. Are they all there? And I think, you know, as we look at the different denominations, certain denominations have different tendencies. Sometimes in the Reformed camp, there's a lot of propositional truths, but maybe not enough of that relational knowledge. Or maybe there are those who say they have really strong relational knowledge, but they're just so ignorant of the Bible. Can you see how that's problematic? Okay. All right. So we've talked about this. So I'm gonna stop here because we've covered that last section pretty well in some of the past sermons we've dealt with. What I want to do, Lord willing, is pick up next week and deal with the knowability of God. And so we're going to deal a little bit further. How well may we get to know God? What does the Bible have to say about that? So, Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. So let's stop here.